Today I want you to meet one more minor prophet. This will add to the four that Pastor Dave has introduced you to. This prophet is one whom we know very little about. In fact, all we can say for sure is that his name is Obadiah. But Obadiah does have lessons to teach us about life and our outlook on it. Before we begin, though, let's bow our heads and ask the divine author of the text for wisdom and understanding. Father, you are a great God. Beyond our comprehension, you are sovereign, you are just, you are merciful and gracious. This morning, we'll see all of that in this text. We ask you for understanding that the words that I speak will help others to think through the text and think through the scriptures for their own lives. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah is only 21 verses long in our English Bibles. We're only going to focus on some of those verses, but all carry a powerful word from God to those who will hear. I encourage you, not right now, but later, to read through the entire book. The book of Obadiah is a vision about two brothers, two views, and two ends. The brothers are Jacob and Esau. The two views are the way in which we would view the world, and the two ends are the only two ends between which every person can choose for their future destiny. Now, you won't fully understand Obadiah's vision if you're not familiar with Isaac's twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and their story. And their story really starts with their grandfather. Who's their grandfather? Abraham. All right. Their story starts with their grandfather, Abraham. God made a covenant promise to Abraham, telling him, "In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." This covenant promise was primarily messianic in nature. In other words, God had selected, on the basis of grace alone, Abraham and his heirs to be the family through which the Messiah, the Redeemer, would be born. Such a covenant, though, could only be conveyed to one person at a time in a generation. In the culture of Abraham's day, that would be the firstborn. But then God has never really abided by the rules of culture. He usually does things in a countercultural way. You remember, perhaps, that Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the one to inherit the covenant promise. That would be Abraham's secondborn son, Isaac. Isaac, who's now the covenant bearer, married a lady named Rebekah, who, like his mother, though, was unable to have children. So Isaac pled with God for a child, and when he was 60, which I hear is a very good age, Rebekah conceived not one, but two children in her womb. While pregnant with those twins, something more than the normal movements of a baby, in this case really two babies, in Rebekah's womb was going on that made her ask God in basic Hebrew, "What's up with this?" God's reply to Rebekah gives us some insight into Obadiah's vision. This is what God told her. "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So Esau and Jacob were born. Esau first, then Jacob. Only one of them can be the next generation's covenant bearer. The culture says it'll be Esau. God says, not so fast. Like Abraham, God selects the individual he wants to be the covenant bearer. He makes this selection on the basis of grace. Now, understand that this selection has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It does have everything to do with God's sovereign purposes. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he explains this concept to the believers at Rome. This is chapter 9 of the book of Romans. He writes to them, "When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" God's purpose for Jacob was to be the covenant bearer. With that purpose came a blessing different from the blessing that could be Esau's. But both boys, growing into manhood, had the opportunity to love the Lord their God and be blessed by God. Let me say that again so you don't miss it. Both boys, growing into manhood, had the opportunity to love the Lord their God and to be blessed by Him. They would be blessed differently, but they could be blessed. The last eight verses of Genesis 25 inform us of how Jacob became that covenant bearer. It happened when Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. One day, Esau, because he was hungry, and Jacob was cooking some food, asked his brother for food. And Jacob struck a deal with him. He said, okay, food is yours in exchange for the birthright. Well, as far as Esau was concerned, that was a good deal. Bye-bye birthright. Hello, Big Mac. This just was not a big deal to Esau because the text tells us Esau despised his birthright. It had no value to him. What did have value to Esau was the blessing of his father Isaac. In contrast to the birthright, which was primarily spiritual in nature, the father's blessing on the firstborn conferred primarily material possessions, and with those possessions, immediate gratification. But even the blessing of Isaac on the firstborn was taken from Esau by Jacob. In Genesis 27, we find the narrative of that event. Through deception, Jacob receives the blessings from their father Isaac that was intended for Esau. And when Esau discovers what happens, he reacts with hatred and a murderous threat toward Jacob, as well as rebellion to his father Isaac. So deep is Esau's emotion, Rebekah, their mother, pleads with Jacob to go into exile to protect himself. And he does that. And years later, returning from that exile, Jacob encounters Esau. There appears to be, at that point, a genuine reconciliation between the two. However, in the way the descendants of Esau continued to relate to the descendants of Jacob, it makes me wonder just how it was that Esau communicated his feelings to his heirs. Because Esau's descendants, which became the nation of Edom, while the descendants of Jacob became Israel, Edom and Israel, and from that point on in Israel's history, Edom was a perpetual problem for Israel. You read through the Old Testament and you will find that bitterness, envy, and hatred toward Jacob's descendants was in the heart of the descendants of Esau. This observation leads us to a spiritual principle that's going to be amplified in the book of Obadiah. Here's the principle. Bitterness in your life not only causes you trouble, but corrupts others as well. Bitterness in your life will not only cause you trouble, but it will corrupt others as well. The writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews wrote, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." It's no coincidence that the writer of this admonition had Esau in mind when he wrote this for you and for me. Esau was the person that he's talking about there. There's a reason the one who created you and knows you best has instructed, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." We are to deal immediately and in grace with those with whom we have a disagreement or have some legitimate reason to be angry. By doing so, we do not let the seed of bitterness put down roots. God gives you grace in that moment to deal with that issue. But Esau did not partake of God's grace. Rather, he bitterly and incessantly griped and complained about the injustice done him by Jacob. Now, was he done wrong? Yes, he was done wrong. But it's my opinion that his grudge against Jacob was taken on by his descendants and that Esau's root of bitterness troubled and defiled them, and their bitterness was now focused on any descendants of Jacob. Like cancer left untreated, it could only destroy. So those are the two brothers. Understanding that background now lets us better understand the vision of Obadiah. Again, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Obadiah, one of my favorite texts when it came to Bible drills, because you always knew the Bible drill person, the leader, would ask you to open to Obadiah 1:1. It's hard to find between Amos and Jonah, one chapter long. The text of Obadiah, other than the first verse, is God speaking directly to the nation of Edom and indirectly to his people, in this case Judah, the southern part of the divided kingdom. Little review, you remember Pastor Dave when he talked about the minor prophets, would talk about the divided kingdom. And the northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah. It's the southern kingdom that's in view here as to whom God is speaking indirectly as he speaks directly to the nation of Edom. Obadiah writes, using a literary form known at the time, as the covenant lawsuit. The scene of judgment is described first. Then the judge speaks to the accused, laying out the allegations, and in this particular case makes it clear that the allegations are substantiated. There is no defense to be made. In other words, it's a slam dunk case. Following these speeches by the judge, the guilt of the accused is pronounced along with the penalty. So what we see in Obadiah is how the Lord God Almighty judges and how he does that with one particular nation. The lessons to be learned are many. Lessons like nothing is hidden from God's omniscience. Military prowess fails to match God's omnipotence. Vengeance belongs to God, the righteous judge. The importance of how nations relate properly to Israel, and much more. We're limiting ourselves to three lessons. And these lessons are related to the interaction between the two brothers, their two views of the world, and the two different ends for this life. To understand that better, I want us to read selected portions of the text of Obadiah. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word. As I read, you follow along in your Bibles. We're going to start at verse 2. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border, the men at peace with you. They shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Go to verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Now catch the contrast. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Go to the last verse. Verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You may be seated. You heard the names of Esau and Jacob spoken, the two brothers, but they have been dead for almost 1,000 years or more. These are the descendants 10 centuries removed from the two brothers, because Edom, Esau's descendants, has acted toward Judah in sinful ways. The Lord God is declaring his judgments against them, all of which could have been avoided if bitterness had not been harbored in the heart of Esau. There is, of course, a deeper issue here. We're going to explore that in a moment when we look at the two ways you can view your world. But just make sure you don't miss the point here. Resolving conflict between you and another person, family or friend, it's important. Left unresolved, you're in the danger of creating, as it were, your own Edom. Don't let that happen. If you're harboring resentment, bitterness towards someone today, commit yourself to reconciling that relationship, asking for forgiveness, giving forgiveness, moving on in your life, planting seeds of kindness instead of seeds of bitterness. Don't let another day go by fertilizing your bitterness and deepening its root system. Cut it off today. As I said a moment ago, there's a deeper issue here, and it has to do with your worldview. Your worldview is important because it gives you a frame of reference for understanding how life works. It's clear from the judge's declaration and Obadiah's vision that Edom considered itself to be far beyond the sorts of calamity which the judge states will certainly come to pass. Edom had a militarily strategic geographic position from where it could defend itself with seemingly no consequence. Edom fancied itself above any kind of judgment, seeing its position like that of an eagle whose lofty nest is very difficult to attack. Edom also had a strong political alliance with other nations. Edom's trust basically was in what it could see, the material, the temporal, the here and now. Jacob and his descendants, though, are characterized by a different way of seeing life. They were a people, imperfect for sure, but a people of faith, looking beyond what was seen to what was not seen, because the object of their faith was the Lord God. Obadiah's vision has two distinct statements that act, as it were, as bookends to the rest of the text. The first verse, which we didn't look at, starts off with, "Thus says the Lord God." And then in the final verse we find, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The title, "The Lord God," speaks to God's sovereign control. He is in control. He determines what ultimately matters. He is working out his plan, and when the dust settles, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The point? God rules. That's a worldview. Underlying a worldview are at least four things. Who's in control? What ultimately matters in life? What is the end of all things? And where's my place in all of this? And really, if you settle the first thing on that list, who's in control, that answers and gives answers to the other three, and they begin to fall in place. So who or what is in control? Obadiah records the answer in that last verse. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah does not offer an apologetic for God, doesn't prove his existence. He just records God's statements. But when viewed through the lens of Scripture, the whole of it, we are confronted with this reality. God is, he has spoken, and what he has spoken has been recorded for our sakes so that we might believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Or not. Those are your two options for worldviews. God's worldview and everything else. The writer of Proverbs put it simply when contrasting God's view with the everything else point of view. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus phrased it this way. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Hey, did you catch that? Jesus said, you will be loyal to the one and you will despise the other. Where have you heard the word despise before this morning? What did Esau despise the birthright? Interesting. Esau had a different worldview, one that left God out of the mix. He focused on satisfying temporal needs and trusting in his own resources for achievement in this life. Jacob, although admittedly he was a scoundrel at times, his worldview was filtered through the eyes of faith. He believed God, taking God at his word about the covenant and the blessings that were part of that covenant. We spend a great deal of time here at Northwest in God's word, learning to apply God's worldview, because we know that his view, his way, is what gives meaning and purpose to life. And if you need it wrapped up in a neat package with a bow, you really can't do a whole lot better than this month's memory verse. Pop quiz time. Let's say the monthly memory verse without any help. Okay? It's from Micah 6:8. Ready? He has told you, O man, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. B+. Okay, I'll be merciful. It's a great verse to learn, to have in your head, to have in your heart. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. So let's tie this concept of worldview a bit tighter to Obadiah's vision. One purpose of God in declaring his judgment on Edom was so that the people of God, in this case, the nation of Judah, the inhabitants of Judah, would know that A, God is in control. B, living by faith is worth it. C, the final outcome of all of this is the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In verse 17, God says, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There will be an end to oppression and injustice. God will set all things right. God will vindicate his people. God's worldview offers hope. God will vindicate his people. God will fulfill his purposes. That has been and continues to be Israel's hope, and it is the hope of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. That is what God's worldview offers, hope and a future. But what about the leave God out worldview? That question leads us to the third part of Obadiah's vision. The two ends are the only two ends between which every person can choose for their future destiny. The end for God's covenant people, and more to the point for believers in Jesus, based on the vision of Obadiah and other scripture, is that we can rejoice in the hope of the promises of our sovereign God. But the converse of our hope, the other side of that, and our hope in God's promises, is that there is a promised judgment for those who have left God out, especially if they have never received his gift of life through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me make it clear, to have eternal life, to go to heaven, to know God forever, means trusting Christ as Savior. You receive it as a gift. There's no amount of works you can do before, no amount of works after. It's a matter of trusting Christ alone. By doing that, God says, I will give you everlasting life. And people that do that are his children, and their hope is in the Lord. But the converse of that hope that we have for that and for other things as believers is that there will be judgment for those who have left God out. It's not a pretty picture. Earlier, we read portions of the judge's description and declaration of his judgment on Edom. It's complete, it's thorough, it's final. It's an awful end from which there is no escape for the nation. For sure, we need to be careful in seeing eternal condemnation to hell in Obadiah. This passage is dealing with national identity. But what we do see clearly is that God judges. He judges righteously and he judges thoroughly. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. But because of what we know from other scripture, we do know that the character of God as judge applies to those who have rejected God's gift of life. So my application is on these two ends, heaven or hell. So let me ask, do you know for certain yourself that you have eternal life? That if something were to happen to you right now, today, you'd go to heaven? If you can't answer and say, yes, I know I'd go to heaven because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, talk to us. Just come up and say, hey, I want to know what you mean by that. We'll show you from the Bible what that means and what that's all about. We'd love to show you. Either talk to me or one of the elders at the church. That would be our pleasure to do that. Now, if you do know you have eternal life, you can rest in the Lord's promises that he will come again and he will take you to be with himself. Be with himself. We also know from prophets such as Obadiah that there will be a judgment against those who perpetrate all forms of wickedness. You know, like that schoolyard bully or that irritating boss. Or the annoying neighbor down the street. What about those involved in lifestyles which you know are wrong according to Scripture? Or what about those guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing? The list can continue to grow of those you believe will come under the judgment of our holy God. Now, if you read the blurb in the back of the program, you saw that I said I'm going to have a surprise ending. Here it is. I'm done. No. Now I've got 2 pages left. I don't know about you, because this is really going to a place where I hadn't planned to go when I initially thought I was going to do this. But God's scripture has a way of just grabbing you and dealing with you. So here's how he dealt with me. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read or hear about a person or people engaged in what I understand from Scripture to be evil, I have a tendency to say, just wait, you're going to get yours. You ever had that moment? This week while reading Obadiah, I realized that such an attitude, such a response, is really no better than the Edomites' response to the troubles Judah encountered. We should not be guilty of responding to someone else's suffering, even if it's deserved. We are not to rejoice in another's suffering or even potential suffering, regardless of who they are or what they've done. You say, why is that? Glad you asked. Although the promise of judgment against wickedness gives us hope, it is good to know that God will set all things right. It is good to know He will vindicate His people. That same reflection and the reality of such a judgment should cause somber reflection rather than snickering glee. Here in the text, in fact, I believe we find God Himself reflecting on His own judgment. When we were reading through those texts, verse 5 is the verse I want you to go back and look at. Did you notice I paused? I stopped? Now, when we're reading text, even in the original, we don't know what the inflections were. We don't know how the voice was. But knowing some other things about just the character of God, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. God begins His description of what will occur, and in mid-sentence, He stops. He pauses, and He comments on this utter devastation, as if it caught Him by surprise. Did it? No. He's omniscient. It's not catching Him by surprise. He's planning it. But you see, along with God's holiness, along with God's justice, along with God's righteousness, He's also love and merciful and gracious. His heart is grieved and broken over His creation. He takes no pleasure in judging, but judge He must. And if the judge of all the universe pauses and reflects over His judgment, shouldn't we do the same? Consider with me two examples from the New Testament. First, listen to Jesus. He's approaching Jerusalem near the end of His earthly ministry. This is found in the latter part of Luke 19, and I'll just read it to you. He's approaching Jerusalem, and He saw the city, and He wept over it. Why did He weep? This is what He's saying as He's weeping. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you, leaving you one stone upon another. He knew they were going to be judged. He knew there was doom coming. He knew it was because they had rejected Him. Was it right that that would happen? Yes. Was He happy over it? No. Why He wept. Jesus, more than anyone else, knew that the judgment was deserved. But that did not keep Him from weeping over Jerusalem's impending doom. And just so you know, compassion, that kind of compassion, does not emasculate your faith and prevent you from doing what is righteous and holy. I just love the way Scripture is with Jesus. The very next scene in Luke 19 is Jesus going into Jerusalem, heading straight to the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers. Wow. Listen to one other voice from the early days of the church. His name is Stephen. He has just spoken to a group of Jews about Jesus. And how did they respond? They kicked him out. Well, they didn't just kick him out of town. They grabbed him and forcefully ejected him out of the city, but they followed right after him. And he kept on talking to them. They picked up rocks, and he would not shut up. And they said, we're going to shut you up. And they began to stone him. Now, Stephen could have just looked at his accusers and executioners and shouted, just wait, you're going to get yours. But instead, as stones pummeled his body, this is what he said. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Wow. Someday, do a Bible study of how the apostles encouraged persecuted believers in the early church. What you will find is the encouragement to these believers to hold fast to Jesus, to his promises, the sure certainty that God will set all things right one day. Rejoice in that truth. Be motivated to live today based on that truth. But you'll also find that with that word of encouragement, there's an evangelistic thrust. We must realize that our hope as believers is conversely doom for those without Christ. Such knowledge should drive us to prayer, to live life in such a way as to draw the one without Christ to the Savior as we demonstrate a compassionate rather than a judgmental attitude. Personally, I believe that what hinders many of us, including myself, from being more compassionate for those without Christ is that we forget about mercy and grace. We forget that if God gave us what we deserved, none of us would be here. It doesn't matter where you are in society, what subdivision you live in, how many letters are behind your name, how many checks you can write to various charitable organizations. Apart from God's mercy, you wouldn't be here. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. God has been merciful, has he not? Yes, he has. And not only has God been merciful, God's been gracious. Grace is God giving me something I do not deserve. God did not need to send his son to the earth to die on the cross for my sins. We did not deserve that. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Most of you know that I'm involved in Financial Peace University. I encourage people to listen to Dave Ramsey on the radio because that's the way I first became acquainted with him. Well, on the radio, it's not unusual for a caller to ask Dave how he's doing. His answer is always the same, better than I deserve. Well, the first time I heard him say that, I thought, what? What do you mean by that? And then I allowed myself to ponder what it was he was saying. Friends, we can all honestly say we are better than we deserve. The only reason we are here today is because of God's mercy and God's grace. Two brothers with two worldviews and two ends. I am encouraging you today to deal with broken relationships where reconciliation has been elusive. For you today to consider your ways regarding your worldview and make the needed changes to bring your life into agreement with God's view. Today, understanding that the kingdom of God and the kingdom is the Lord's, that because you know that, you begin living life in a way that reflects that hope, displaying compassion and grace in such a way so that the world around you knows that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lesson of Obadiah. Thank you especially, Father, though, that we can know you because of what Jesus did. We can know that we will live with you forever and that that life that is ours in Jesus can be lived out in powerful ways here on this earth. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to be the Messiah. Thank you that we can deal with relationships. We can deal with the way we see the world. And we can deal with those who do not know Jesus out of grace, out of mercy, because of what you've done for us through him. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.